Please join with me as we read from John chapter 5, verse 1 through 9. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Can you join me in prayer? Lord God, thank you for this word today, and thank you for the word that you're bringing through Jim this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to just hear this and to go out and put it to good use. God, whatever mat we have on our heart, Lord, I pray that you would help us to bring it to you, and we would trust that we could pick up that mat and go. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given us. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Lee. Seems like we've been all over the Gospel of John today. And that's a good place to land right before we move into our message time. It is good to have you here today. I hope that all of you are blessed and well as we really get really close to the end of the first month of the new year already. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? It always comes and moves through very quickly. Before I get into the message, last week I stood up here and invited you to participate in the work of Christian Relief Fund and to sponsor some of those remaining orphans that we had. And when I left this room last week, there were none left on the table. So thank you for doing that. And I would mention that if you had your heart set on getting one, all you have to do is go to ChristianReliefFund.org, and you can sponsor a child online that way, or go to their headquarters just over on Hillside, really close to where we are right here, and they'd love to talk with you about that. Or you can talk to Madrine right over there and wave your hand, Madrine. Madrine works at Christian Relief Fund, and she'd be able to tell you as well. Such a good thing to do. Thank you for being a great church that responds to needs. Well, we talked last week, if you were here, maybe you were watching online, we talked with a New Year's focus about doing something different for a change. And the gist of it was that until we are willing to approach our daily lives and our habits in different ways, we're generally going to pretty much end up getting where we've always gotten. Does that make sense? Right? You do the same thing in the same way, you end up in the same place. And we talked about that a good bit, and I want to kind of maybe make a bookend today to that message. I want to cobble onto it just a bit. And if last week was about doing something different, today I want to laser in just a little bit on the doing something part of that equation, because I think we get in a lot of trouble there. New Year's are exciting. There are times of fresh beginnings. It is oh so tempting to embrace a new year as this brand new start where we can and indeed ought to make resolutions, right? Intentional decisions about what we might do in January this year to alter the outcome of 2022. It's quite true that doing different things will definitely create different outcomes. One of the oldest and best definitions of foolishness or ignorance or whatever you might want to call it is doing the same thing over and over and over and over and expecting it to turn out differently. That just doesn't make any sense at all. And so there is certainly a time to do things different. But there's a problem attached to that, and that's when I begin to think that it all depends on me, on what I do, on how hard I do it, and that better outcomes in my life are always going to result if I am stronger, if I am smarter or more determined or more focused or more capable, more disciplined, more spiritual, more self-controlled, more whatever blank you want to fill in with that thing that you're not so good at and feel like you need to do more. Bottom line with this thinking is that I am deficient and lacking in some way or ways, mainly because I haven't tried hard enough to chart my own course and steer my own way toward a better destination and outcome. I think even our American culture makes this a little bit challenging for us. We have ideologies. We live in the experience of prosperity. We value these things, self-determinism and independence and individualism. And if you don't believe that, just get in any COVID discussion and find out that you're not going to tell me about what to do about anything, right? We value those things. And those very pieces of the fabric of our culture sometimes conspire against us. And I think that's true because that's not as true universally. God has allowed me to travel a little bit. When I have traveled in many Eastern and African countries where living conditions are so awful, there seems to be sort of a self-limiting reality that goes with it. You can ask someone there, why don't you do this or why don't you do that? And they will tell you, it is just not possible. And you understand their answer. But here in America, we're trained. In fact, we are ingrained to believe that anything is possible if you just work hard enough, try hard enough, if you even simply just believe hard enough, your greatest wishes will come true. It's even tempting, given that kind of can-do American framework, to come up with some riveting New Year's sermon theme like a super new you in 2022. That sounds kind of good, doesn't it? You know, that's got a nice ring to it. I can see the T-shirt or the keychain, but it's hollow somehow. Why is it hollow? Because we've already been there before. Last year at this time, 10 years ago at this time, 20 years ago at this time, every year at this time. It's hollow because the promise of trying harder just doesn't deliver. And I think we all know that it really doesn't work. And what I'm suggesting today is that maybe the solution to changes in my life and changes in your life that certainly need to happen, it isn't about who I am or how hard I work nearly as much as it is about who Jesus is and how much I trust him. Did you hear that? The solution to change in life isn't about who I am or how hard I work, all those are important things, but not nearly as much as it is about who Jesus is and how much I trust him. I ran across an article a few weeks ago by a teacher named Ruth Simons, and it sparked my thinking for the message today. She challenges our penchant for trying harder. She says the problem with most of our resolutions is that they are faulty to begin with, and they are doomed from the start. Here are a few words from her. She says, how we seek to fix ourselves reveals what we believe we really need. If we really believe that Jesus is all we need, then why do we still live worn out, frazzled, overdrawn, fearful lives, ever driven by anxieties and always trying harder? That's a pretty great question, isn't it? If Jesus really is all we need, why don't we live like it? In our text from John chapter 5, I'm kind of glad we got to be in all over John today. There's some good stuff there. John 5 has an encounter with a man who's been crippled for almost 40 years. Some call it a well, some call it a pool. It's this place where water is gathered up. And there at this place, Jesus asks him a pointed question. Did you catch it? Do you want to be well? Now, at first glance, that's kind of a silly question. How, after almost four decades, could he possibly not, no pun intended, jump at a chance? to get well. But we have to realize that not everyone does want to get well. And Jesus knows that. Sometimes for some, sickness can become a way of life, a coping mechanism because everything else is just too scary or just too demanding. But there's more to this story, a lot more, in fact. There's some old, odd magic, it would seem. There's a legend that goes with this pool named Bethesda. It was believed that occasionally an angel would stir the water, and then a race would ensue, and the first one in gets healed, and the last one in gets nothing. The invalid's excuse to Jesus is that he was just never fast enough to be the first one in, and that no one would help him get in. And so he was still sick and needy and dependent after 38 years. We don't know much about this man. I like to think that early on he tried so hard. He tried for a time to get into that pool first so he could gain the blessing, but it was never good enough. His effort was never rewarded. And by now he seems somewhat resigned to it, somehow accepting of the fact that he will never be able to try hard enough to succeed. And I kind of have to wonder how long it had been since he had even really tried anymore. Not that it likely would have done him any good anyway. Then Jesus, I really love this part, and I don't know, maybe it's because of the man's answer, maybe in spite of it, Jesus heals him. And Jesus tells him to get up and take up his mat and walk. And he does. I wish there was more to the story to tell us what happened the next day. I wonder how the man felt on Monday when he had to go out and get a job, right? Maybe he didn't send Jesus a thank you note. But when the day was over, it wasn't simply an issue of this man's inability or apathy or lack of opportunity or maybe even desire to change his situation. It was a matter of never having had Jesus in the equation before. This man didn't need to improve his upper body strength. He didn't need to have a better strategy or to get better friends. He didn't need new opportunities or for the government to create a program to create some kind of equity at the waterhole. He didn't even need merely to want it more. He needed to be healed by the Master's touch. You see, it had nothing really to do with his lack of power and strength. It had everything to do with the power of Jesus. Can you see that? I think we can see that. Maybe it's something like this that Paul was talking about when he wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." Note, Paul's very specific. This happens for those who are in Christ, not full of themselves. Hoping to change our situations, hoping to better ourselves by a sheer determination to try harder is a pointless pathway. It's a cul-de-sac of recurring frustration where we stumble cyclically, we fall short again and again. But that approach is so often how I engage life. And I suspect that would be true of you as well. What do we say in our culture if at first you don't succeed? Try again. And there's nothing really wrong with that. Except it doesn't work in this case. We do engage life that way. We are tempted to believe, we are even taught to believe, that we can fix ourselves, that we can better ourselves, that we can feel better about ourselves if in some way we clean ourselves up and get our act together. If you don't believe this tendency, just go over to Barnes & Noble and have a great cup of coffee and go browse through the self-help section and see how big it is. If you can write a self-help book, you can retire because everybody will buy it if it's something that people need help with. I'm thinking about writing a self-help book, How to Eat More Chili Cheese Dogs in the New Year. I'm on it. We think, though, that we can find the worth and the approval and the assurance or comfort we need by tweaking ourselves and trying harder. And while hard work and accomplishments are important, don't misunderstand me today, while they are often praiseworthy, they are rarely a source of what we deeply need. And they are never going to offer the power of true and substantive change. It takes a different and better power source to experience genuine transformation. That's why just trying harder really won't cut it. As believers who've fallen short so many times, that describes all of us, doesn't it? Whose January resolutions are gone with the wind. I think maybe the reason it's so windy around here in March, it's all the wind running out of those January resolutions, right? I think we know this, the weakness of resolutions. Maybe like that sad, pitiful man who'd been laying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, maybe we have never fully experienced the Master's touch. Maybe we've never fully received his gift of grace. Maybe we just haven't believed that it's ours for the taking. And so we live sadly unempowered lives with a nagging awareness that we are never going to make it into that pool by ourselves. And nothing is ever going to change. So knowing that, what do? We don't know what to do. Do we passively resign ourselves just to waiting on God to show up and sovereignly fix things? Do we read our Bibles? Good thing to do. But we read them in the hope that real change will one day magically occur if we just immerse ourselves enough in it. Or do we maybe give up on changing and just accept our sinful, weak patterns and tendencies? We keep falling into the same hole time and time again. Or do we keep hustling to get into the pool just at the right time, hoping that our strength and our good intention and hard work will somehow impress God, and maybe he'll partner with us or reward our efforts because he sees how hard we're trying? Where does trying harder end and trusting more begin? Simon's had a little more to say. This is really, I think, insightful. She says, I have wrestled with all of the questions, and I have ended up believing wrongly that the gospel is powerful enough to save me from hell, but not powerful enough to save me to something greater than merely a slightly better version of myself. You may be in the same place that she is if one of these statements describes you. Maybe you're worn out and you've just about given up trying to be a better version of yourself. Maybe you live under the weight of tremendous guilt and the oppressive squeeze to do more, be more, accomplish more, care more, serve more. You get a lot of that at church sometimes. Those are good things to do. Maybe you haven't found the harmony and rhythm that exists between good works and God's grace. Maybe you are driven to meet and measure up to other people's standards for you, believing that you must and that you can and that you should. Maybe you're tired of trying to meet and measure up to other people's standards for you, but still believe you must and can and should. Maybe you have a nagging feeling that God is just sort of disappointed with you because you've let him down, because you've amounted to so little. Maybe you really want to grow and change, and you know you need to grow and change, but you haven't a clue how that will happen. To stand in any one of those, or maybe many of those places, is a tough and exhausting position. So we're tempted to give up altogether and just live with these chains, to embrace whatever newest trending 10-step program there is to wholeness and success that we can try harder at or probably fail more spectacularly at. We want a quick solution. We want an easy fix. We want a pill or a program or a project or a plan. But that's not the way that change usually works, or even how change typically happens God's way. He may use those things, but that's not the core. Maybe this is the moral of the story of the cripple by the pool of Bethesda in succinct form. Self-righteously trying harder is more of a dead end than you want to believe. But grace, the healing touch of Jesus in and on our lives, is so much more impactful than we have ever dared to believe. In God's economy, because He has all the time in the world, change is rarely instantaneous. Sometimes He does it that way, but not very often. And yes, there are some incredible programs, 12-step programs out there that really help and bless surrendered hearts. But sanctification, the 14-letter big word, big work that God is doing in us, is a lifelong, lifetime process. It's a hammering on the anvil that never stops on this side of eternity. In that verse we read last week from Revelation 21, verse 5, God doesn't say, like sort of a personal trainer, He doesn't say, together as partners, with great effort on your part and a lot of sweat, we're going to make a new person out of you. God says, behold, I am making all things new. In the verse we read last week from Isaiah chapter 43, God doesn't say, hey, let's partner up and do something new, you and me. No, God says, I am doing a new thing. Can you see it? Maybe that's the problem. We don't see it because we're too busy watching ourselves lift weights in the mirror. I'm going to give you another one from another prophet, Ezekiel, chapter 36, where God offers a pretty astounding promise to His people. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your old heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. One is dead, one is vibrant, is what He's saying. And I will put My spirit in you and move you to follow My decrees and be careful to keep My laws. You will be My people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from yourselves, basically, is how that ends. Note, five times in that text, God says, I will. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He never once says He's going to need any help from Me. Ezekiel's words are spoken to Israel, of course. We need to acknowledge that, but they also contain, I think, promises to anyone who is a part of His spiritual Israel. What God is saying through the prophet is, there's going to be some major surgery, and it's going to be a heart transplant. I've known, actually, a few people who had heart transplants. How amazing that they can even do that, right? And they make it almost routine now, but there's nothing simple about it. It is a drastic, drastic step. It is life-saving, but it is life-altering too. But these people each came to a place where their old hearts had become so diseased or broken or brittle that patching them up or fixing them was out of the question. It wasn't an option. Their old broken hearts had to be literally removed from their chests and then replaced with a new and healthy one. They could start beating and do the job that a heart has to do. And that's what God says we all need on spiritual terms. We all need something new driving us and motivating us instead of just something better. Because sin-wrecked human hearts are spiritually irreparable. We don't need from the great physician a facelift or a tummy tuck. We need a heart transplant. And the great physician promises that through His hands we will get a new heart and it will change everything, allowing us to live out and fulfill all of the purposes for which He made us. How could we ever imagine this heart transplant being a do-it-yourself project? That is why the gospel is about so much more than just a multi-step program geared towards some marginal self-improvement. The recipe for true change is not just some mix of taking what you've been given, spooning in some religious effort, helping of good intentions, adding a tablespoon of discipline and a teaspoon of self-control and a cup of strategy sprinkled over with a healthy dash of positive thinking. It's not a bad recipe. Quite often, that kind of recipe works. Sort of. Trying harder, what we do so often, does have results. But the fruit of this tree never makes it to maturity, because even the self-motivation that may have kept us keeping on is broken to begin with, and it will eventually fail us like a massive generator with only 4 gallons of gas. You're going to be in great shape until you're not. So what's the solution? I think too many sermons are all about problems and they don't offer solution. What is the solution? It is to be found not in a recipe that sort of works, but in a key section of God's Word that you might be more familiar with than you think. I want to read some verses to you from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. You can read along with them on the screen. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Do you remember that? I hope that sounds vaguely familiar. I only had you read the book of Ephesians 24 times last semester, right? And we're going to be back in that series, picking up where we left off when we get a little further into February. Might be a good time for you to go back and read that again and review. That is an amazing passage. And it begins with two of the smallest little words that represent the biggest difference in and out of this world, two words that answer our impossible brokenness, that are the solution to our sucking need. They satisfy our longing to be all that he believes and knows that we should be. Verse 4, two words, but God. If you don't remember it, go back and read it. If you do remember, you'll remember that everything that comes in front of verse 4 talks about the mess that we're in. It talks about the fact that we are objects deserving the very wrath of God, and we are helpless to save ourselves. But God. You notice Paul doesn't talk in this little section we just read very much about how God is going to fix us and make us feel better about ourselves and patch up our leaks. He doesn't say hardly anything about us at all. He just wants to make sure that we know all that we can know about God and who this God is and what he's done. This God, he says, who is rich in mercy, who greatly loves us, who pulled us off of the wrong path, dead and stinking, who made us then alive in Christ, who raised us up and finds his very delight in showing us the wealth that he has to give us in grace and kindness, who saves us by that grace, who molds us and crafts us to do good works, provided and set up for us as our purpose even before we were born. What a passage. No passage better explains the collateral benefits of grace. That truck is full, isn't it? But God reminds us that it's not about who we are. It's about who God is. It's not even about how we can't, but about how God can. So it's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of trusting more. Okay, that's the problem. That's the solution. And I could leave you there, but that really doesn't help you much. Let's talk just a little bit longer about this business of trust. We have trust issues. And they go way back, all the way to Genesis. God creates the perfect world by speaking it into existence. He speaks the creatures into existence and then finally creates man and woman, and he speaks to them as his beloved children who he has created in his very image. And he offers them a name, and he gives them a job, and he provides for them everything in that perfect environment. He gives them a clear opportunity to follow his instructions and trust in his goodness expressed through his perfect plan and provision for them. That's also very evident. And he clearly tells them what not to do and what will happen if they do it. Just see when you read Genesis that God did everything imaginable to lay and establish a foundation of trust. There was absolutely no reason not to trust him. There was no hidden fine print. But then in the oldest of temptations, Satan, who loves fine print, saw and took an opportunity to challenge that trust and to make them begin to question whether or not they could really, fully, completely, unreservedly trust God. Satan whispered to them, you don't have to trust him. You can trust yourselves, because he knows that if you eat this fruit, you're going to become like him. And he doesn't want that. He wants to keep you dependent. He wants to keep you under his control. But you can step outside of that fence. All it takes from you is one bite, and then you can be masters of your own fate. Think about it, Eve, Adam, what it could mean for you. And think about it, they did. And we know how that story ends. In one overbite and then another, the great I am is ripped off of the throne and replaced with a rip-off imposter, the wannabe great I am not. From that day, the foundation of trust was broken. And we who bear also the fragmented reflection of the sinful DNA of our first parents tend to trust ourselves more than we really trust him. When the great I am is supplanted by the not so great I am not, this is where we end up. You know who that not so great I am not is, don't you? Look at someone next to you and say, you are so not. That's where we end up. Just where they did. Alone, cut off, regretful, deluded, disappointed, naked and ashamed, having traded Eden for imagined independence. The very independence that keeps us lying crippled by the pool. They and ultimately, we have found ourselves where no animal sacrifice is going to solve that problem. And no amount of energy we might put into keeping the rules could make us somehow unshattered. There is no pious trying harder or striving that could be enough to fix our rebellious, distrusting, broken hearts. Nothing could solve this predicament. But shivering, crippled, hiding naked behind a bush in our very best do-it-yourself fig leaf outfits, even still, we foolishly imagine that we can somehow fix what is broken all by ourselves. That's why that song is called The Blues. Into that broken impossibility, by God's initiative, comes the cross. And the gospel telling its story. The gospel is an amazing power, and the gospel does amazing things, but the first measurable impact of the call of the gospel is the sure knowledge and conviction that I cannot fix this mess that I'm in. The second measurable impact of the gospel is the sure knowledge and conviction that only God, through Jesus Christ, can. That's why they call that song the good news. Let's pray. Father, man, our fingerprints are all over this story today. And so are yours. We see ourselves, if we're honest, very much in the guise of that poor little invalid 4 decades by the pool where nothing ever changed. That is such a descriptor sometimes of our lives. As we struggle to make things happen, we want to make things happen, we try to make things happen. Father, I thank you for the strength you do give us. I thank you for willpower. I thank you for 12-step programs. I thank you for helping us to see the light when we fall flat on our faces. I thank you for what can be accomplished through great effort. But Father, none of those really matter at all unless you are at the core, you are at the heart of them. And nothing is ever going to change in us until something substantive changes. Help us to know, Lord, it is far less about us than it is about your Son, Jesus. It is far less about our doing and striving and sweating and working than it is about trusting in him and what he's already done. Because through the sacrifice on the cross, you look at us and you don't see us as the messes that we are. You see us as beautiful sons and daughters, justified, made whole, and made holy by the sanctifying work that you're doing. Lord, help us to trust that the blood of Jesus is enough, so that anything we might be able to do would be just icing on that cake, and that in all and through all of the glory would belong to you. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us so well, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand. If we can pray for you in any way, then let us know after the service. We're going to stop or end our service the same way we started last week with this song, just declaring that we can trust him to lead us. Lead me, Lord, I'll follow you. Take me where you want to, through valleys deep or mountains high, Lord. Lead me. Each step I take, my Savior goes before me, and with his loving leads me closer home. At times I feel my faith begin to waver, when up ahead I see a chasm wide. It's then I turn and look up to my Savior. I am strong when he is by my side. Each step I take, I know that he will guide me to higher. Just leads me closer home. So lead me, Lord, I'll follow you. Take me where you want to, through valleys deep or mountains high, oh Lord. Lead me. Sing that one more time. Lead me, Lord. Have a great week and let him lead you. Till next week.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to Worship Experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text believe to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.